Bow in prayer again, please. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity now to open your scripture and to be taught of you. We recognize our need to hear from you. We ask you to teach us. We pray that your spirit would be active in our hearts during this time, that we would be responsive, that you would be glorified. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, I want to talk with you about two kinds of Christians. Even though there are many kinds of Christians just in this room, we're all very different. We have different tastes, different preferences, different everything. Sometimes it's helpful to define ourselves in a basic sense. Even saying that we're talking about Christians is a very basic division that puts all the world into one or the other of two categories. Some have hoped in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation and can be called Christians in a biblical sense. Others are hoping in something besides Jesus Christ alone and cannot be called Christians in a biblical sense. But within this category of Christians, I want you to think this morning about two kinds, just two, setting aside for a moment our preferences and our backgrounds and our theological understandings and misunderstandings and our methodologies and everything. And let's distill this into two categories. There are Christians who are growing, and there are Christians who are declining. Those are the two. There isn't a third. At least on this level, there are only two. There are Christians who are diligent and therefore are growing. And there are Christians who are neglectful and therefore are declining, and there isn't a third. And each category has distinct characteristics. Each approach to living produces its own set of results, and those results are emphasized in the passage that we're about to look at today. And as we look at the verses, each of us should carefully evaluate our lives and seek to discern what might need to change. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you fall into one or the other of these two categories. In fact, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ so that you're not in that non-Christian group that we're not talking about today, if you're a believer, you are firmly established in one category or the other category today, right now, this minute. And so it is wise to discern which category you are in, to look at the results of the way of life that you have chosen for yourself, and to evaluate whether a change needs to take place. Our text is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. We're picking up right where we left off last week. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 8. It says, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you." Now, verse 8 begins by saying, if these qualities are yours and are increasing. And the reference here is to the seven qualities listed in the preceding verses, which we looked at last week. The emphasis of that passage made clear that every Christian is responsible to supply certain things to bring them alongside the faith which God has given to us. Just to refresh our minds on what qualities our passage for today is talking about, let's read verses 5 through 7 again. It says, now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. These are the things that we're to bring alongside what God has already done in our hearts, what only God can do in a human heart. And by applying our own specific and diligent effort toward these qualities of godliness, we grow in the thing that God has given us. In the faith which God gave you, you supply virtue. And in the virtue, you supply knowledge. And in the knowledge, you supply self-control. And in your self-control, you supply perseverance. And in your perseverance, you supply brotherly love. And in your brotherly love, you supply agape love. That's what today's passage is talking about. Every Christian has to make that effort. We're not working our way to heaven. We're working with what God gave us when He gave us salvation. And each of us is called to do these specific things, to do them with diligence. We supply these qualities within the faith that God has given. And Peter is continuing that line of thinking. He's still in the same paragraph. And in verse 8, he identifies the result of this diligence that each one of us is to supply. Now you'll notice that this verse begins with a conditional statement, and that there are two conditions in that statement. Not everybody supplies this kind of diligence, and therefore, not every Christian is included in the results that verse 8 gives. If these qualities are yours, that's the first condition, if they're yours, if they belong to you, if you possess them, if these seven qualities exist in your life, and if these qualities are increasing, that's the second condition, if you're continuing to supply this effort, this diligence, so that these things are growing and becoming more amplified in your life, then these results will be apparent in you. And the results are stated in the negative, which lends a certain kind of power to the statement. It kind of gets your attention. If these qualities exist in you, and if these qualities are increasing in you, then they will not make you useless. And they will not make you unfruitful. Those are the results. They won't make you that. Many professing Christians, many genuine Christians, are plagued by these two negative things. And yet, if these qualities are ours and are increasing your life, my life, we won't be characterized this way. You won't be useless. That's good. The Greek here actually means idle or indolent. It's self-inflicted uselessness. It means a person who's unwilling to work. It doesn't mean unable to work. It doesn't mean resting because he has worked. It's the guy who just won't do it. That kind of uselessness. If you have these qualities, then you won't be lazy and idle. You won't be sluggish and lethargic. You won't be useless. And there's something else you won't be. You won't be unfruitful. If these qualities are yours and if they are increasing, you will not be unfruitful. These things don't make you unproductive. You can't have these qualities in your life without enjoying the benefit of these qualities. They will work their result. The active agent is the qualities themselves. The active agents are the qualities themselves. Sorry. Just kind of grates on your ears, doesn't it? I hate it when that happens. These qualities are the things that are producing the results. They keep you from being useless. They keep you from being unfruitful. And the realm in which they do their work is the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That compound word, that thing that God gives us, that real understanding of our Lord. If you supply these things that you are commanded to supply, you will not fail to grow. You will not fail to grow in your understanding and in your affection for the Lord Jesus Christ. These things do their work in you. The result of diligence is that you won't be indolent and you won't be fruitless. Now, if you've ever seen idle and unfruitful Christians, then you recognize what a tremendous benefit is being described to us in this passage. It's actually painful to watch someone you love languish year after year in indolence and unfruitfulness. But it's fairly common. And I mean, even among real believers. Sometimes it's a false convert, and that explains it, but not always. Sometimes believers just kind of lay there and don't do anything and live the consequences. And it's heartbreaking to watch this in the life of a Christian that you love. So imagine now to be promised a way to keep that from happening in your own life. That ought to grab your attention. It ought to make you want to seize the promise. You don't want to waste this life. You don't want to look back and think, what was I doing? I wasn't doing anything. The promise is real, and the blessings are ours to take hold of, but they're only for the diligent. And we are to be diligent in those specific things listed in verses 5 through 7. Now, after being given the results of diligence, the passage also gives us the results of neglect. Verse 9, it says, "For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins." Now again, the reference is to the qualities listed in verses 5 through 7. And Peter is still addressing Christians, and he's still talking about Christians. The letter's written to Christians. He's describing Christians when he writes verse 9. And now he's speaking specifically of Christians in whose lives these qualities are not present. They're not doing that stuff. They have not brought alongside the faith that God gave them the qualities of virtue and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly love and agape love. They're not doing it. And their failure to supply these things, it says, makes them either blind or short-sighted. Now, that's figurative language. Two manifestations of the same kind of problem, two degrees of one problem. They're either blind or they're short-sighted, figuratively. Some Christians are figuratively blind. They can't see anything. Spiritual realities are a complete mystery to them. Life is a complete mystery. Blind. Can't see. They have no real understanding of the nature of things because they can't make it out. Their condition renders them unable to function fully in this world or in any spiritual realm. They're alive. It doesn't say they're dead. It says they're blind. You know people like this. They really have been changed. They're not what they were before. They're not dead. But they need a lot of help because they're blind. And we have to make allowances for people like this because they can't function in a normal way. And so they're always needing some help from somebody. And they're always getting into some kind of problem because they can't see things. Other Christians who have neglected their spiritual well-being are not quite as bad off as that. They're not languishing in absolute blindness, but they have a problem of the same kind. It's just not to that same degree. They're short-sighted. Now again, it's figurative language, but they can discern some things, the things they can get close to. They're nearsighted. They can't see far away. So they can understand some things. They can function better than the blind person can. But they're spiritually nearsighted. They can't get the stuff that's not obvious. earthly things, they do a little better. But they can't make out the more important spiritual realities, the future glory, the subtle issues even that relate to this world, the things that are seen by faith they don't see. And again, such people are limited. Not as limited as those who are absolutely blind, but this explains a lot. There are things people can't understand because they can't see them. They can't distinguish it. Now, apparently, Peter doesn't think that this is the case with his readers, or at least most of his original readers, because he's talking about this as something that does happen to some Christians through their own neglect, but it doesn't seem to be something that he thinks has happened to most of his readers. He's just giving them a warning that this can happen. Don't let it happen to you. Now, the reason I say that is because up to this point, Peter has been speaking in the second person. That's the word you. You. Y'all. You know, second person. Yours. Y'all's. No, you got it. Second person. In verse 9, he changes to the third person. He who lacks these things. He doesn't seem to think that most of them are in this condition. Maybe a few in their midst, but it's not the general problem. And yet he still warns them. You don't have to be blind to go blind. This can happen. Be wary. Don't let this happen to you. That's the sense of this. Peter's not saying, oh, everybody's terrible. All you people in your church, those churches I'm writing to are terrible. He's saying, don't let this happen to you. It's a sad condition that comes on people through their own neglect, and it can happen. Don't let it happen to you. It comes through neglect, and it includes forgetfulness. Verse 9 says, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. A Christian who neglects his own spiritual well-being, his own responsibility, has forgotten what Jesus did for him or her in salvation. Other things become more prevalent in their thinking, more important to them. They're not thinking about that. They've forgotten what Jesus did. They've forgotten the weight of their sin that they used to feel. They have forgotten the change. They're blind to these things, and they can't even remember these things. Now, verses 8 and 9 paint quite a stark contrast for us. On the one hand, you've got a Christian who has no fear of failing. We could do things with absolute certainty that fruit is going to come. We're not idle and we're not useless. We're working away at the things that God has given us, and we know that the fruit is going to come. And on the other hand, there are people stumbling around blindness and debilitating nearsightedness. They're not producing anything. They can't even remember what God has done for them. On one hand, increasing joy and increasing effectiveness, and on the other hand, nothing good is being done. No depth of joy, no real assurance of salvation, no defining purpose, no effective ministry, just languishing in darkness, or at least in a blurry environment. I guess it should come as no surprise that the next verse calls us all to be sure of our own standing. Verse 10 says, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. It's a call to self-analysis. Be absolutely certain of your own salvation. Now, a surprising number of people resist talk like this. Some have been misinformed on the subject, and they think if you're questioning your salvation, then that's an insult to God. You shouldn't question the work of God. And that's what they've been told, and so they kind of pull back if you say, check yourself. Others, though, lacking any real assurance, are just nervous about things like this, and so they don't like anybody questioning their standing. And I would just point out that this is a command of Scripture. There are many such warnings to tell us to check ourselves and be sure. Now, we have to be really careful here. It's absolutely critical that we not be laboring under a false conversion. And it's very easy for a person to do that. Back in Matthew 7, Jesus gives one of the most chilling statements in all of Scripture. In Matthew 7, 21 to 23, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" People who have actually participated in such vibrant ministries that they were casting out demons and performing miracles and yet were not saved. So when Scripture says, check yourself, you check yourself, not by what you've been involved in, not by what you've done, but by what you believe about what Jesus has done. And the reason we have to be so careful with this is because it often happens that a false convert has a very hard heart and is oblivious to anything like that in the Scripture, while a real convert has a tender heart and might just get all stirred up unnecessarily because, what if I'm not real? And so you look to the Lord. You want to be sure. You look for biblical evidence, but then you believe it when you find it. So after issuing the warning to be diligent, and the warning specifically to those who are negligent, this passage returns to giving us assurance to the redeemed. For a Christian, checking ourselves ought to bring us closer to the Lord, ought to give us more assurance of His goodness to us. And so verse 10 says, "For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble." The thing that makes Christians doubt their salvation is the sins that we still sin. And the word stumble here can mean falling into some sort of sin. It can mean stumbling in doubt and fear. And anybody can do that. Any Christian can do that. But the assertion here is that you can't do that while you're doing this other thing. You can't stumble while you're doing all of that stuff in verses 5 through 7. It can't happen at the same time. Now, if you've ever stumbled, what it seems like is I'm going along just fine. I'm loving the Lord and worshiping in fullness and spirit and in truth. And all of a sudden, I'm on the ground and I don't know what happened. Seem that way? It's not how it works. It just seems that way. What this says is there's another step in between. You're walking with the Lord, and then you neglect walking with the Lord, and then you stumble. Because it says you can't stumble while you practice these things. So what happens is we begin to neglect, and we're just going on memory. You know, we know how to act, but we've become idle. Can't do this stuff and stumble. If we're diligent, we're going to grow. And we won't be falling a lot. Verse 11 says, "For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you." This is talking about the final result for those who love the Lord. God leaves us here. From the moment of our salvation to the moment of our entry into heaven, God is doing a work in us. And this verse is a reference to the culmination of that work that we call sanctification. God abundantly supplying our entry into heaven. He's gotten us ready and then He brings us in. But while He's leaving us here, He's doing something. And one of the things He's doing is sanctifying us, getting us ready. He's working in our lives. And this activity on our part that we bring alongside what God has done, this is how our entrance into heaven will be abundantly supplied to us. We're growing, we're growing, we're preparing, and one day he welcomes us in and we finally have that glorification that we long for. Challenges like the one in this passage should make us look to Jesus Christ and glorify him. And that is the design of the first 11 verses of this book. That we would look to Jesus Christ and glorify him. That we would recognize we can't do this, and we would look to him and glorify him. I want you to consider how central Jesus is in everything Peter has been saying to us. In verse 1, he identifies himself as a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. He says in that verse that he is writing to those who have the same kind of faith by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In verse 2, he says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." In verse 3, he tells us that it is Jesus' divine power that has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness. He tells us that this is done through the true knowledge of Jesus, who called us by his own glory and excellence. In verse 4, he says, Jesus granted us his precious promises, his magnificent promises. And then verses 5 through 7 give us all of these qualities to bring alongside what the Lord Jesus has done in our hearts. And verse 9 mentions purification of sin, which any Christian knows doesn't happen without Jesus. Verse 10, it is his calling and his choosing. In verse 11, it is the kingdom that belongs to Jesus and our entrance into that kingdom being abundantly supplied by him. All of this that we pursue is to quicken our hearts to our Lord who saved us, to make us more like him, to make us look to him. All of the benefits come from him. Every time we feel inadequate, we look to him. It's all about him. It's Jesus we must pursue. It's to Jesus we must look to do any of this. As we exercise diligence in supplying our own effort in our spiritual walk, it's all wrapped up in him. We have to be looking to him. We're relying on him every moment. And get this, if we're guilty of neglect, it's Jesus we're neglecting. It's him. It's not duty. It's not what we ought to be doing. It's not, I know I should do this. It's not, I was really trying, but I got... It's him. If we neglect to grow, it is Jesus himself that we neglect. If we fail to do what God is calling us to do, not being attentive to him, that's the problem. We don't become short-sighted or blind by a failure in our duty or our activity. It's a failure and our allegiance to Jesus himself. And neglecting him makes you forget what he's done for you. So this is all about him, and it's all about how you walk with him and how precious he is in your heart. So now, privately, I want you to tell yourself which kind of Christian you are. There are only two kinds. On the level we're talking about today, there are only two kinds. You're growing or you're declining. You're being diligent or you're being neglectful of Jesus. Which kind are you? Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would use your word in our lives today, that you would cause it to have its effect in our hearts, that our spiritual vision would be better, that we would be diligent, that we would look to Jesus himself. Help us to get this and help us to be faithful. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.